We again come to our studies, and we're starting this studies in the remarkable book of 1 Thessalonians. In fact, both books of Thessalonians, where the Apostle Paul is giving to us the revelation of the coming of the Lord for his own, for the church, and then in 2 Thessalonians, his return to the earth to judge the nations of the earth. We were discussing in our last couple of three lessons an introduction to this wonderful book, and you remember he wrote to these young Christians at Thessalonica who were suffering for the gospel's sake. They were being persecuted, and Paul was so desirous of knowing how they were getting along that he sent Timothy to see what the score was. And so he wrote them a letter to strengthen them in their faith. Being young converts, they needed to be strengthened. Being surrounded by paganism, lawlessness, immorality, the things of the day, and having come to God from idols, you can see the strain and the stress that might have been upon these believers who had been saved only a few weeks and yet knew enough of the things of God, so transformed by the gospel of Christ, that the paganism and the wilderness and the immorality around them didn't affect them. But they did need to be strengthened in their faith. And they needed to be comforted because they were in great affliction. And then they were exhorted to walk before God and before men as those who belong to the Savior. And then he wanted to give them further instruction concerning the coming of the Lord. And as we have said, and I repeat this, each chapter ends with a certain aspect of the coming of the Lord. For example, in chapter 1, it is for salvation. In chapter 2, it is for service. In chapter 3, it is for sanctification. In chapter 4, it's for comfort. When we come to the end of the book, 23 and 24 of chapter 5, we have where we have the completion of our salvation, spirit, soul, body, transformed, made like the Son of God, guaranteed. And our hope, you remember, is based on the faithfulness of God. Now we come to the first four verses, which would be the introduction to this epistle. And I'm going to read it. Paul and Silas and Timothy unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Now, I needn't spend much time on these first couple of verses, except to point out that the Apostle Paul, in his regular salutation to the believers, speaks of the grace and peace that comes from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. As you know, peace is the resultant of grace. And he's writing to a church which is in God the Father. They were called out from their former manner of life by the Spirit of God to the Word. And they were called out to a person for the purpose of bringing glory to that person, our Savior Jesus Christ. I think sometimes we in this 20th century, we become so, how shall I put it, we become somewhat indifferent. We hear the truths over and over again, and it becomes a common thing. Instead of thrilling our hearts at the knowledge that we have been called out from our former manner of life, and we've been called out by the Spirit of God who used the Word of God, we were transformed from children of wrath into children of God, translated, if you please, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's Son. But the remarkable thing is we are called, it's all centered around a person. The person of our Lord Jesus Christ, not centered around an organization. Organization can't give you life. Life comes from relationship to others. That's what we have here. In fact, the enjoyment of life There's no such thing as enjoyment of life apart from other personalities. Well, you can have a lot of goods and large trinkets, but they soon fade out of the picture. Life is made up of fellowships. That's why people say, well, I don't like Portland because of what? You got no fellowship there. Of course not. You go back to the place where you got all your friends. This is life. And we were called out of our former manner of life in the world from Sane, which was under the sentence of death, under the powers of the enemy, energized by the prince of the power of the air, and we were brought out into a new life, into a new relationship. We were called to a person, the person of our Savior. And may I say again what I've said before? If Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is not the center of your worship or of your thanksgiving or of your services, then it's only a mere religious service. Christ must be the center. In fact, I'll make bold to say that Jesus Christ will not play second fiddle to anyone or anything. He must be the center. You can't read your Bible without realizing this. When he was a boy 12 years of age, he was the center of attraction in the temple. When he was baptized by John, he was the center of attraction. On the Mount of Transfiguration, even though Moses and Elijah were there, Jesus was the center of attraction. They saw no man save Jesus only. And when he was on the cross, he was the center of attraction. And where is he today? At the right hand of the Majesty on high in the heavens. He's still the center of attraction, for God has given him a name that's above every name. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess, whether in heaven, earth, or hell. We'll have to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I'm quoting from Philippians chapter 2, by the way. Now, this is what the church is. The church is a called out company of people from their former manner of life and centered round a person, Jesus Christ. You remember in Romans chapter 1, you had the same thing. The gospel is concerning Jesus Christ. A real man of the Son of David. But he was also marked out from everybody else by the resurrection from the dead as being the Son of God. So we have this, we're called out to a person. Now in verses 2 to 4, we have the cause for his thanksgiving. We read, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in my prayers." And by the way, Paul was always praying, always giving thanks. His life must have been wrapped round the person of Christ. And when you're wrapped round the person of Christ, your life is going to be one of giving thanks and praise and worship, but also praying for other believers. You get the very heart of Christ. You remember in Hebrews 7:25, he ever liveth to make intercession for us. The Lord is never tired representing you and me. And when that same love and that same relationship grips our hearts concerning other Christians, then we'll be praying for them and thanking God for them. Then in verse 3 you have the reason why he was full of thanksgiving, because he remembered three things about them. He remembered, first of all, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. Now, this is work produced by faith. In verse 9, you see where it was. They turned to God from idols. This is the work of faith. It doesn't say they turned from idols to God. They turned to God from idols. You see, well, now you're playing with words. Oh, no. A person can leave his idols and not turn to God. But you can't turn to God and not leave your idols. They turn to God from their idols. This is the work of faith. And then you have the second thing is their labor of love. Labor that's produced by love. And where no love is, labor becomes a very irksome thing. You know that. Somebody says, "Aren't you ever get tired of teaching the Bible?" No. It's not irksome. It's not a burden. I may be burdened for people. I may be burdened that they might know the truth. I may be burdened for you. I'm talking to you right now, whoever you are. right in your home, in your car, wherever you are. If I knew what your circumstances were, I could possibly easily be burdened for you that the Lord may make himself unusually precious to your heart, and you might become established in the Word of God. So we have here this work of love, a labor produced or a service that was produced by love. And then you have the patience of hope. And here you have, because we know that the Savior is coming, our hope in our Lord Jesus Christ is a certain thing. And it produces patience in our lives. You see, this is a practical thing. You remember in Romans chapter 5, where the Apostle Paul speaks of the fact that we glory in tribulations also. Why? Because tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit given unto us. Peter writes of the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 to 8, when he said that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with the fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, we love. This has been true right down through the centuries. God's people, in their waiting for the coming of the Savior, the hope they had in Christ, caused them to be patient, waiting, as the end of this chapter says, they waited for his Son from heaven. And that produces patience. You say, well, Mr. Mitchell, you know, patience, the scriptural way to get patience is through tribulation. Well, that may be true. I remember when I became a Christian some years ago. I've been saved only a few weeks. And a dear Christian man, we used to ride on the bus together on our way to work. And he'd said to me one day, what are you praying for? Well, I said, John, I'm praying for patience. I've been asked the Lord to give me patience. I get irritated sometimes with these fellows in the shop because of the things they do and the things they say, and I need patience. And he smiled, and twinkling his eye, he said, you know, if I were you, I wouldn't pray for patience. I said, why not? Well, he said, you know, tribulation worketh patience. But I said, John, I've got all the tribulation I can stand. He said, well, if I were you, I would just go on with the Lord and don't ask the Lord for patience. He might send you tribulation, because tribulation worketh patience. But here you have an entire different aspect of it. The thing here is the patience of hope. And Jesus Christ is our hope. And just as sure as God is on the throne, he's going to work out his purpose in his own time, and he's always on time. So that gives me the opportunity of being patient, knowing that God works all things out after the counsel of his own will. Isn't it true, Christian friend, you and I get kind of, we want to push God. We want to say, Lord, hurry up. You go down and you ask the Lord for something, or you go through tests and trials, or you have some misunderstandings and you go through life. For this is life, you know that. Even though you're a Christian, that doesn't mean you're going to be freed from tests and trials. In fact, you may have more trials now you're a Christian than you had before you were a Christian. Because now you've got some enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And sometimes the going is pretty hard. It may be I'm talking to Christians this morning and you're having a real tough time. You're impatient and you wish the Lord would come. You get in a hurry. Let me say this. The Lord is never a minute too late, and he's never a minute ahead of time. The Lord is always on time. And I've sometimes wondered, I confess this, I wondered sometimes at the patience of God with us. We just want, in fact, some Christians use the Lord as if the Lord was our servant, instead of us being his servants. So we demand things of the Lord. And that's not faith. That's presumption. That's sometimes, I believe, it's arrogancy. In fact, I've heard some people pray and they're demanding of God that he do certain things, and the chills just run up my back. Well, don't you love the Lord, Mr. Mitchell? Yes, I do. But I think when we come in the presence of the Lord, he's God. He's omnipotent. He's righteous. And we come in faith, we come in love. And we do know he works all things out after the counsel of his own will. I know that he has made you and me, if you love the Savior, the very object of his love and devotion. And he'll always give the best thing for us. The thing that's best for us, that's what he'll do. That which will bring glory to him and joy to us. Patience of hope. These dear Christians in Thessalonica, they were really suffering. When you come to chapter 2, they suffered tremendous things from their countrymen just because they loved the Savior. It's so easy to say, my, I wish the Lord would come. What for? Because you love him? No, because you want to get out of your troubles. Now remember, patience of hope. And the more you realize that Jesus Christ is your hope, whatever the circumstance of life may be, it'll work patience in your life. So we have these three things for which Paul thanked the Lord. Their work of faith, their labor of love, their patience of hope. Now, may I do this? If you go to the last two verses of the chapter, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how you turn to God from idols. There is the work of faith. And to serve the living and true God, there is their labor of love. And to wait for his Son from heaven, here is the patience of hope. So if you take verse 3 and verse 9 and 10 and couple them together, you have it. Their work of faith, they turn to God from idols. Their labor of love, to serve the living and true God. Their patience of hope, to wait for his Son from heaven. And then we have here in verse 4, what he knew of them. Notice it. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. It's what Paul knew of them. Not by intuition, but because of the change from their former manner of life. The very fact that they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven was an evidence to Paul that these dear Thessalonian believers belong to God. Knowing, this is not, I repeat it, not knowing by intuition, but knowing because of the experience to which they went, that they belong to the Lord. And Paul could say, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. I would suggest you go to 2 Timothy 2:19 and 2 Peter 1:10. You follow through the same line on this question that our lives show the fact, reveal to others the fact that we belong to God. Does your life before God, is it such that people know you belong to the Savior? You know, I've had people say to me, Mr. Mitchell, do you think he's a real believer? Well, I say, I don't know. He says he is. I'll take his word for it. But if you ask me, is he a believer? I don't know. He may be. He says he is. But when I see the manifestation of a godly life, of a love for the Savior, and you say, is that for a believer? I say, sure he is. I'm sure he is. Why? Because I see the transforming power of the living God in their lives. This is what Paul's talking about. He saw the complete transformation in the lives of these Thessalonian believers, these people who in just 3 weeks, under great persecution, were filled with joy. They loved the Lord. They were testifying for him, so forth and so on. They're no longer occupied with idolatry and moral corruption. They're seeking to pleasing to God. And Paul says, I know that you belong to God. Do you, my friend? Do you belong to the Savior? Now, I know on two grounds. No, because the Bible says so. Having put one's trust in the Savior, God knows, we can say with Paul, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to guard that which we have put into his hands, or to guard the deposit, or to keep that which we have committed unto him against that day. The more you know him, the more sure you are. You see, salvation is a matter of relationship. Assurance is a matter of knowledge. So, just you keep on going, glorifying the Lord, and may today be a day of real joy and blessing to you. And the Lord bless you for his name's sake.